If you will, take out your Bibles and turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 10 to 17 this morning. And if you're able, please stand with me as we prepare to read God's Word and then hear it preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we come today to the body of this epistle before we begin to read that portion of God's holy Word. Let's ask His blessing upon it and us. Gracious God and Father, now send Your Spirit in a special way to Your people. Give us eyes to see Your glory in the verses that we will read today. Help our hearts to believe and to understand all that Scripture has to teach us this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, for You are our strength and our Redeemer, indeed the Lord of our joy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hear now God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the introduction to this letter only took us 5 weeks, which I think was quite an accomplishment. There's always more that we could say, but we come today in verse 10 to what we might call the body of the letter. This is the first major section that Paul is going to spend some time unpacking in addressing the church and its many problems in Corinth. Verse 10 is a thesis statement for the first major unit in 1 Corinthians, and that first major unit in the letter stretches from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 4. That first major section is concerned with the divisions in the church that had not been mentioned in the letter that the Corinthians had sent to Paul, or evidently had not even been mentioned by some of the leaders of the congregation that had come personally to visit Paul in Ephesus. But that first major section dealing with divisions in many ways was one of the most urgent issues. In fact, Paul decides that he needs to address this matter at the very outset of his correspondence with this congregation. Because after all, if they are divided in these ways, if there is a party spirit that is prevailing among them, how easily are they going to be able to hear and respond to the further corrections that he has to make? And so right here at the beginning, he addresses the question of these divisions that have been reported to him by those from Chloe's household, whoever that may be. We'll deal with that in a few minutes. But I want you to notice that verse 10 is not only a thesis statement for the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. You could actually take chapter 1 and verse 10 as a thesis statement for the whole letter. Because throughout 1 Corinthians, what is Paul saying to these brethren? He's saying to them, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be united. Be united in truth. Be united in the love of God. Speak the same thing. Be of the same mind, the same judgment. And really, that's what every section, every chapter of this letter is going to say to them in one way or another. Now, these first four chapters are very skillfully put together. You can notice this by paying attention to kind of the arrangement of paragraphs in your Bible. And some of your Bibles may not be divided up into paragraphs. They may be versed, and that's fine. But you'll notice when you shift from one major thought to the next, the next thought is always introduced by the verse that precedes it. You can see this all through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. For example, verse 9 of chapter 1 speaks of the fellowship that we have with Christ, and the next paragraph speaks of unity in that fellowship. Verse 17 speaks of the wisdom that can make the message of the cross void, and the next paragraph, verses 18 to 25, speaks of the foolishness of the cross compared to that wisdom of the world. You could see in verse 25 the contrast between foolishness and weakness. And then in the last paragraph of chapter 1, that contrast is developed in terms of God's election according to grace. You can go through all four chapters and note those same kind of links, but it would be easy to overlook kind of the skillfulness of Paul's rhetoric here if you're not paying attention. One of the mistakes that is made sometimes with regard to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, chapter 2 in particular, is that sometimes Paul will, or people will interpret Paul to be against eloquence, as if he's saying to be eloquent, to be rhetorically skilled, is a bad thing. Well, no, it's not a bad thing. And in fact, though Paul was not an eloquent public speaker, apparently Apollos, who followed him in the church at Corinth, was a very eloquent person. But don't take credit away from Paul from the fact that his writing demonstrates the ability to put together a considerably sophisticated argument, even if it does tend to run on at times. His point is not to say that kind of skill is bad, but that the cross always has to be front and center. That he did not want the Corinthians listening to him because he was an eloquent preacher. He didn't want people to come to Corinth because of him any more than we want any person to come to any congregation today because of the man who might be standing in the pulpit. We have this odd tradition at Reformation where I wear this Genevan preaching gown. And there are several reasons that we do that. We explained that several years ago when we began this tradition. It's actually a very, very ancient tradition for us that has been handed down to us. But one of the reasons that ministers would wear some kind of a black preaching robe was to hide the man. As opposed to the ornate vestments that would draw attention and reflect God's glory and beauty, but would kind of fixate your attention on that man, the whole idea of this black gown is that you're not looking at me, but rather you are listening to Christ. And that's the very idea that Paul is going to advance here. He's going to say, if you're listening to Christ, if you're understanding that your fellowship is in Him, then you're not going to think that your fellowship really centers around particular personalities. I like Paul. Well, but I prefer Apollos. Well, I really like that Peter guy, Cephas, right, as he's known in Aramaic. Well, I'm just serving Christ, unlike all of you other carnal Christians. These are the kind of divisions that are existing at Corinth, and Paul says the emphasis needs to be upon Jesus. The fellowship that we have with God is in His Son. Now, there is a particular challenge in interpreting and applying these verses today that I want to make you aware of right at the outset that we're going to then return to at the end of our study this morning, Lord willing. And this challenge involves how do we read Paul's instruction here in light of our own context? The divisions at Corinth are not comparable to many of the divisions that we see in the visible church today. You don't have four different denominations developing at Corinth. Now, maybe that would have happened over time, but that wasn't the situation as Paul was addressing it here. These were divisions around personalities, not theological positions. But at the same time, the principles by which Paul addresses these divisions then can be helpful, I think, in addressing some of the different divisions, but nonetheless divisions, that persist in the church today. And so we have to be careful not to kind of read our contemporary situation back into the biblical context, while at the same time acknowledging the principles in the scriptural correspondence and making the necessary translation of those principles, as it were, to the situation in our own day. Let's begin by looking at verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would all speak the same thing. And that there would be no divisions among you, but that you would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The saints at Corinth had been called by God into fellowship with His Son, and yet the church was not united around that truth. They were sadly divided. And so Paul begins the substance of this letter by pleading with them to live in light of the divine fellowship which they enjoy by grace. And notice that he does plead. He beseeches them, he pleads them, he implores them. He could have commanded them. He could have said, look, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means I have the spiritual authority to tell you how you ought to order your lives and how you ought to act within this church. And I'm telling you this is wrong and you need to cut it out. Right? He could have done that and he would have been well within his rights to do that. But instead he pleads with them, he urges them. And it's not just Paul urging them. It's the Lord Himself through His servant. That's why He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing this on behalf of Christ. He says, you are all partakers of Christ. You have been called to peace with God. Why are you not at peace with one another? Isn't our common participation in Christ a sufficient basis for love and unity? Or is there something more that's required? You say, well, it's great what Jesus has done for us. It's great that we have peace with God, but that's a fairly simple thing. Me getting along with my brother, that's another matter entirely. Really? It's harder to be reconciled to your brother than it is to be reconciled to God? Jesus comes and dies on the cross for your sins in order to reconcile you to the holy God who is the just judge of all the earth, and you can't get along with another person for whom Christ died? Really? See, that's the kind of absurd statement that we're making by our actions that we would never say with our mouths when we are divided in these ways. The Corinthians were urged to speak the same thing. Now, this has sometimes been misunderstood. It's as if to say, you know, well, you need to have, you know, kind of this perfect uniformity in every particular position that you hold or opinion that you have. And in one level, wouldn't that be great? Well, sure. You know, in the new heavens and earth, we're not going to debate differing theological positions, right? We're going to be united in truth. But that is to misunderstand what Paul's actually saying here. What he's saying here is that our confession of faith is to govern our commitment to fellowship. And notice, I'm not talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, as wonderful as that may be. I'm talking about the faith that we confess with regard to Jesus. The fact that we believe that there is one God who eternally exists in three co-equal, co-glorious persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Son of God became man, died on the cross for our sins, rose the third day, has delivered to us by His Spirit the Word of God that is the authoritative revelation of God and rule of life for us. This is the faith that we confess. That's to govern our fellowship. And we say, whatever other challenges there may be to our fellowship, whatever other differences we may have, the different backgrounds from which we come, the baggage that we bring, all of that is placed in subordination to this greater transcendent truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I say that, you say that, and that common confession governs our relationship. The divisions at Corinth were unnecessary and they were foolish. Now, that's not to say that all divisions are that. They're not. I don't want you to walk away from this lesson and say, well, what Pastor Joel told us to believe is that division is always a terrible thing. Well, it's always a tragic thing. But sometimes it's a necessary thing. Sometimes it's an obedient thing. Sometimes, as Paul will say later in the letter, sometimes there must be division, as regrettable as it may be. He will, in fact, counsel the Corinthians to divide from the impenitent, to divide from the ungodly. There is a sort of division that is of God, and yet that's not the situation here. Paul is not urging them to maintain fellowship with those who are practicing immorality or promoting heresy. He's not saying those things shouldn't matter because Jesus died and rose again, and so welcome the false teacher who's teaching damnable error that's going to, you know, cause your soul to be lost. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, brothers, speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. You confess faith in the Lord Jesus, but by your life, by your actions, you're saying something else. With your mouths, you're saying that we have fellowship with Christ, but by your lives, you are denying fellowship in Christ, fellowship with one another. Speak the same thing. This consistency was intolerable. There were not to be divisions of this sort. Instead, they were to be perfectly joined together. And how could that be accomplished? By remembering that God has called them to fellowship in the Son, verse 9. By remembering the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, verse 10. And by understanding the power of the gospel as a platform for unity, verse 17. And what Paul says here in verse 10, he uses a word that it takes us several words in English to translate, perfectly joined together. This is a word that can speak of kind of knitting a bone after it's been fractured. And that's what's happened. There has been a fracturing of the church in Corinth that needs to be mended, that needs to be repaired. And in order to do that, they needed to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. They need to have the same attitude. They need to think in the same ways about who they are in Christ. Because after all, it's not doctrine that has divided them in this case. If it were doctrine, there's a different way of dealing with that. But no, it's a divided mindset. Their spirit is captive to petty politics and pride rather than being grounded in the gospel at its implications. They need to learn to think Christianly so that the knowledge of Christ will enable them to dwell with one another in gospel understanding. And here is why this is important. We say these divisions were unnecessary, but these divisions are very, very serious. Sometimes division may be necessary as a response to unrepentance, as a response to false teaching. Sometimes division is necessary as a response to a divider. And this is something the New Testament has a lot to say about. A person may be theologically orthodox and yet fail to have the same mind and judgment which the gospel commends and commands. Do you understand that? You can go straight down the line, be perfectly orthodox in everything that you believe, and yet not be of the same mind and of the same judgment in the way that Paul is speaking about it here. Would Apollos and Peter be happy to know that men were creating parties around them and their influence? Would they be flattered to know that the church in Corinth is divided up so that you've got one house church over here that confesses loyalty to Apollos and you've got another house church over here that confesses loyalty to some other preacher? Was Paul pleased that some gave allegiance to him over and against the other men? Some men are perfectly sound in doctrine but have a party spirit. And that is not only a problem, brothers and sisters, that is sin. In fact, divisiveness is condemned more often in the New Testament than drunkenness. And that's not saying that drunkenness is not sinful. Sure, drunkenness is sinful. You may have seen brothers or sisters disciplined for drunkenness. Have you ever seen anyone disciplined for divisiveness? And yet more often, the New Testament speaks of divisive people who are to be warned and then put out. Those with such a spirit are to be marked and avoided. Christian unity is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a consequence of the gospel by which we have been saved. And if we divide the body of Christ, we are working against Christ. Because Jesus is not working to divide, He is working to unite. He is working to heal. He is working to repair. And that divisive person, who may be completely orthodox in his theology, is working against the work of Christ. He is seeking to fracture that which Jesus would heal. And this is not to say that all divisions are created equal. Obviously, they're not. And in fact, the prophet Elijah was not the troubler of Israel simply because King Ahab said that he was. Again, in chapter 11, Paul is going to say, there must be divisions that those who are approved may be evident. That's what divisions do. They prove who is serving the Lord and who is not. But one of the ways that they do that is by showing you that the person causing the division is not of God. And in that case, it doesn't matter if it's false doctrine, or if it is immorality, or if it is a divisive spirit, that person is not of God. And you may say, but they're perfectly orthodox. But if they have a divisive spirit, they are not approved by God. Now, Paul describes four groups in the church at Corinth in verses 11 to 16. And he identifies these four groups with four different men. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, we said, is the Aramaic form of Peter's name, and Christ. But I would suggest to you it's most probable that these were not the actual parties in the church, that these are used for teaching purposes rather than identifying the particular groups by name. Because in chapter 4 and verse 6, as Paul is kind of beginning to wrap up this argument, he says that he had figuratively transferred these things to himself and Apollos for their sakes. So you can imagine, maybe it's some of the elders in the church. Maybe it's some strong personalities in the church. Maybe it's particularly charismatic people that, some people are drawn over here and some people are drawn over here. And yet maybe the lesson is easier for the Corinthians to see and to acknowledge when Paul kind of removes the emotional context and gives them an objective picture and says, this is what you're doing. You're flocking around Paul, Peter, Apollos, Jesus, and you could see the absurdity more clearly. Perhaps that's what he's doing. If, in fact, these are the four groups, then commentators wrestle to know, how do we understand this fourth category? Even if this is simply an illustration that Paul's using, what does he mean when he says that some are saying, I'm of Christ? Now, some people will say, well, Paul is rebuking them by saying this is his category. This is his camp. You say that you're of Paul. You say that you're of Apollos, but I'm of Christ. But the grammar doesn't really support that. It seems instead to be one of the same four groups that he's critiquing. Now, if they're simply illustrative, I think that you can avoid this difficulty entirely, because what he would essentially be saying is that there are some people in the church who act with this superior spirituality, as if I'm above all of the rest of you. You hear that sometimes today. You'll hear people say, well, you follow John Calvin, but I follow Jesus Christ. Or they'll say, well, you accept the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I have no creed but the Bible. And those statements are absurd on their face. They imply a gross misunderstanding of what the actual questions are about, or unbrotherly misrepresentation. Because, of course, the person who may be identified with some things that John Calvin taught is probably trying to follow Jesus as well. In fact, he probably believes those things because he thinks that Jesus actually taught those things, and so this is simply a red herring. Paul is the one who had introduced the gospel at Corinth and had planted the church there, so it's understandable that there would be a particular loyalty to him. Apollos was the one who followed him in the work, and he was renowned as a faithful preacher and a very powerful one. Peter, obviously, is, whether he's ever been to Corinth personally or not, he's identified as a leader in the church, one of the most significant apostles, and certainly an apostle to the Jews. And so you can understand why Paul might choose these three persons, or why persons at Corinth might choose those three men to gather around. There could be a number of other factors as well that contributed to the formation of these parties. We'll see in the rest of the letter that there were social divisions in the congregation. There were arguments about spiritual gifts. There were economic struggles that all contributed to the divided state of this congregation. But what we can know is that these divisions in chapters 1 through 4 are not about doctrine. Because if they were about doctrine, the four names that Paul identifies make no sense. Now, this is something you will find in liberal theology. Liberal theologians, they will say, well, there was a Pauline Christianity. And then there was a Johannine Christianity, you know, taught by John. And then there was a Petrine Christianity taught by Peter, as if these men are all developing different theologies. But that is absurd. That's not what the Scriptures teach. That's not what Christian history displays. The Bible knows nothing of the sort. Paul gives you these four categories to demonstrate that these different groups are all on the same team. Paul is not contradicting Apollos. Apollos is not contradicting Peter. All three of these men are servants of Christ. And so why would anyone give loyalty to one of them over against the others if they're all playing on the same side? These were internal divisions as yet. They had not become separations. It's not as though Paul's group was 1 Corinth and Apollos' group was 2 Corinth and Cephas and Christ were organized as Corinth East and Corinth West. By the way, I grew up in a part of the country where that was a thing. You could literally stand at one Church of Christ and throw a rock and hit the next one and just work your way through town that way. And at one time, they had all been part of the same congregation, but then there's an argument and there's a split, and then there's another argument, there's a split, and there's another argument, there's a split. That may not be quite the situation out in the Southwest, but that's a thing. But that's not what's going on here. Some of these parties may have been worshiping in separate house churches. There is evidence that Corinth was more than one congregation, and that we might describe Corinth more as a presbytery than as a single congregation. But what I want you to notice is that Paul addresses them as one body. He doesn't talk about the churches of Corinth. He addresses them as one church, one body, one Lord ruling over them all. And he asks three rhetorical questions to highlight the sinfulness and stupidity of these divisions. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer, of course, is obviously no. It was Jesus' death that served to unite the people of God. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's promise, but it's also a pledge and consecration devoting the person who's baptized to the service of Christ. And so it would be unthinkably blasphemous and idolatrous to baptize anyone in the name of a preacher. And yet Paul is saying that's essentially what you're doing. by giving your loyalty to this man or to that man, whether he's an elder, whether he's a great Sunday school teacher, or whether he's an apostle of Christ, by giving loyalty to that man, it's as if you have taken baptismal vows to that person. And that's absurd. You never would think to do, if anyone tried to administer baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the ruling elders, I mean, the congregation would riot, and rightly so. But so would the church at Corinth. See, they would understand that error. But Paul says that's the error you're committing. He's communicating it to them in a way that they can grasp the hypocrisy and impropriety of their practice. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except just this few. Oh, I also baptized Stephanus' house, right? He's not keeping track. He doesn't have it written inside the cover of his Bible to know. I've seen preachers that did, by the way. But he doesn't have it written in the cover of his Bible who all he baptized at Corinth. He can't even remember all of them. And he says, I thank God there weren't many of you, lest any of you could use that as a reason for division. Just say, well, I'm special because I was baptized by Paul, you know. You weren't baptized until Apollos got here. You over there, you were baptized by that other guy on the team. I don't even remember what his name was, right? As if this makes my baptism superior. Paul says this is arrogant and wrong. It's interesting that Jesus did not personally baptize anyone during his earthly ministry. He directed his disciples to do all of that baptizing. It's interesting that Paul doesn't personally baptize many people at Corinth. And Peter, when he goes to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, he doesn't personally baptize the household. I don't know that that is a pattern. I know for a fact we can't make it a binding pattern. But I do wonder if there is some wisdom in that. I've known American missionaries that had the same practice overseas because they did not want division to result in that local church, because some were baptized by an American and some were baptized by a native preacher. They would have native preachers do all of the baptisms, right? There seems to be some wisdom in that. But what is ironic here is that while Paul is saying, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you and I wasn't sent to baptize any of you, I was sent to preach the gospel, what's interesting is that the truth demonstrated in their baptism is the very truth that is being undermined by their divisions. They had been baptized into Christ. They had been washed in His blood. They had been pledged to His service. And all of these other distinctions and allegiances were nothing in light of those glorious truths. And so Paul says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now he's not downplaying the significance of baptism. It is the sign of the new covenant. It is a command of the Lord Jesus. But he is putting it in its place. Because as important as baptism is, as closely connected to salvation as it is, baptism is not the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We can't say that about baptism. They are distinct. They have to be distinguished. They shouldn't be divorced from one another, but they can't be confused with one another. Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel. Now, baptism would be a result of that. When the gospel comes to a community, then individuals and households are going to be baptized. And that's what happened in Corinth. But baptism is the fruit. It's not the focus. The focus of Paul's mission was to sow the word. It was to open new fields and to establish new churches. Baptism is a work of harvest. Preaching is planting. Baptism is reaping. Now, it's unclear whether who baptized whom was part of what kind of initiated these divisions, but while who baptized whom is not important, what their baptism symbolized was in fact the key to repairing their unity. That's why he asked these rhetorical questions. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, that's the indication of the two key things you need to be thinking about is who died for you and into whom were you baptized? These are the questions. And if you know the answer to those questions, you will see the sinfulness of the divisions that persist at the present time. It was not an association with a prominent preacher. It was not an association with powerful personalities. It was the association with Jesus that was the solution to these problems. They needed to know what was already true about them in Christ. And how can there be petty divisions and pride and a party spirit when we are all jointly glorying in the grace and goodness of God lavished upon us in His Son. If that's what's occupying us, then there's not any place for this kind of absurdity. And the fact that these kinds of divisions persist even in congregations today is a pretty good indication we're not thinking about the cross and about our relationship with Jesus initiated and made visible in baptism. God sent Paul to Corinth to preach the gospel, and the gospel is enough. It's enough to bring the dead to new life in Jesus Christ. It's enough to save us from our sin and the wrath that we justly deserve. It's enough to unite us to Christ as part of the family of God. It's enough to bring Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slaves and free men together in one body. We do not need additional affiliations to complete us spiritually. We don't need Christ and to be part of the Apollos Club. Jesus is enough. The gospel is enough. And if we know who we are in Christ, anything that we add to that would only diminish our standing. I am complete in Christ, and so are you. And therefore, it doesn't matter the man who's standing in the pulpit. What matters is the gospel that he's proclaiming. That's what matters. And you are enabled to be united with and love and serve and worship alongside people that you might not have anything else in common with except the fact that Jesus died for you and rose again. And you've been baptized into His name. And therefore, you are brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, by way of application, as we draw this down to a point and to a close, it is dangerous to try to mirror read Paul's letters, and yet that is what a lot of New Testament scholarship is built around. Scholars will read what Paul says, and they will imagine his interlocutors are saying just the opposite. And so they'll say, well, you know, he says here was Paul crucified for you. Maybe somebody was saying that Paul actually died for them. No, nobody was saying that, right? It's obviously hyperbole. It's obviously an illustration. It's obviously to make something obvious to them that was not obvious up until that time. This is not how conversations work. It's not always whatever I say, you say the exact opposite. That's not how conversations work. In a disagreement, you will say something that your conversation partner agrees with in order to establish common ground. You make side comments that are not directly related to the issue. Reading the New Testament epistles can be like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. And you're kind of trying to figure out what the other party is saying, but if you had to write out a transcript of it, you couldn't. Because you don't know exactly what they're saying based upon what the person in the room with you is saying. And that danger is very relevant in terms of how we apply these verses. I mentioned at the introduction the danger of reading these verses anachronistically, taking our present circumstances in the divided visible church where we have, you know, thousands of different Christian denominations. We have different kinds of Christians. You know, somebody says, are you a Christian? You say, yes, I am. And they say, what kind of a Christian are you? A forgiven Christian? Trying to be a faithful Christian? I mean, like, what exactly do you mean? Well, no, I mean, I want to know, are you a Presbyterian or a Baptist or an Anglican or a Lutheran or a, you know, what kind of a Christian are you? We take those circumstances and we read them back into these verses. Paul's rebuke of those who say, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos is not identical with those who today would say, I am a Presbyterian or I am a Baptist or I am Roman Catholic. And that's because these latter divisions are required by conscience based upon different interpretations of important biblical and theological issues. Now, that does not mean that all of those differences are salvation issues. Some of them are. Certainly, we would say, for instance, some of the disagreements between Rome and the Reformed very well might be. But even if not all are salvation issues, those differences are more than just personality cults or built upon personal preferences. You may like one person's preaching more than another, but that's not why you decided to become a Presbyterian or a Baptist or an Anglican. And theological division is sometimes necessary. We can't assert, Rome can't assert the primacy of the Pope, and then we who deny the primacy of the Pope say, well, that's okay, we can just kind of set that aside and we'll just all agree to get along. That's not going to work. You're saying that the Pope is the head of the church, and we're saying the Pope is not the head of the church. That's going to create a problem. So sometimes division is necessary. We can't remain in the same church if one group says you have to speak in tongues as proof that you've received the Holy Spirit, and another group denies that those kind of ecstatic experiences are the work of the Spirit today. So there are these kinds of major differences in modern denominations, and those about whom Paul is speaking are not divided by those kind of things. They are divided by pride and personalities. But does that mean there is no application then of these verses to our modern situation? I don't think that's the case. I want to suggest two applications. The first, just a direct application of what Paul's talking about to similar conflicts in local churches. The second, a more indirect application to the broader conflicts in the visible church. So here's the first application. There is no place, none, for parties and pride in the local church. Some of you have been around this church long enough to know that this church, like many other churches, had a period of time where there were parties. There were groups, there were cliques, there was territorialism. That's a problem. That's wrong. That's sinful. We see that in congregations today. Many congregations have cliques and insiders and outsiders. Those who tend to gravitate to one another and look sideways at everyone else. Now, it's inevitable that you are going to be closer to some of your brethren than you are to others. That's not necessarily wrong. But a party spirit is wrong. It's an offense against God. And if you find that in your heart, you need to repent of that. Because if we love God, then we will love those who are begotten by Him, even if we may find some of them hard to love. What does John say about this in 1 John? In 1 John chapter 2, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Or chapter 3, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Or chapter 4 of the same letter, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now those are convicting passages. Those are strongly worded imperatives. But that's what the Word of God says. That our fellowship with God in Christ is so central and so controlling that it overrides and overpowers everything else that could divide us from our brothers and sisters in the congregation. What is the key to developing strong, loving, lasting relationships in the local church? The key is the gospel. It's knowing who we are in Christ. It's knowing who we were and still would be apart from Christ. It's knowing what God has done for us. It's knowing what God has promised to do for our brother. Do you realize that the brother that you find hardest to love, right, will one day be so glorious that if you saw him now, you would be tempted to worship him? So says Lewis in The Weight of Glory. He says this, quote, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." End quote. Now, if you think about that, when you're interacting with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, it makes irrelevant a whole lot of the things that otherwise could drive wedges within this church. If you think about the fact that there are no ordinary people in this church, there are sons and daughters of God who are destined for glory, that'll make a difference. When you see your brother in heaven, how proud will you be of the fact that you didn't give him the time of day here and now. Secondly, this is the last application. Can you see the tragedy of divisions in the visible church in light of what we're studying this morning? Like, I've tried to labor in such a way that you would not misapply these verses, in a way that you would not walk away from this sermon into some kind of unbiblical ecumenism and just say, you know, it doesn't matter what the differences are. We just all love Jesus and we're just going to join hands and sing kumbaya. That's not what I'm suggesting. But do you see the tragedy of division in these verses? Some of these divisions that exist in our world today are important. Some of them may be essential. They are tragic all the same. If we must be divided from professing believers in other churches, then let it be for the sake of conscience. Let it be for the true honor of Christ. Let it be because of an unwavering commitment to the authority of God's Word that we are unwilling to compromise, and not due to pride, not due to a party spirit. And let me get more pointed with this. If we must divide from Christians who recite the Apostles' Creed in Rome, then let it be because we love Christ too much to admit any other mediator or to rely on any supplemental righteousness. If we must be divided from fellow Protestants, let it not be because we imagine ourselves superior to them or our sins and shortcomings any less than theirs. Do you really think there will be a Presbyterian clubhouse, an Anglican clubhouse, and a Baptist clubhouse in heaven? Those divisions may be necessary and unavoidable today to some extent, but let us hope and pray for the day when they are no more. When we are no longer of this church or that one, when the underlying unity of Christ is everything, and at last is the only thing that remains, Christ really is and ever shall be all and in all. Amen.